Thank you for tuning in to Cross and Crown Baptist Church. For more information about our church and service times, check out www.crossandcrownbaptist.org. We invite you to follow along in your Bibles and open your hearts to the preaching of God's Word.
Amen. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. I'm thankful for all so many who serve throughout our church. We have men that are serving even now, and we have others that are teaching our children, little ones, in the junior church, and I'm so thankful for all God is doing. Thinking of those that couldn't be here, some are shut in, not able to get out, some are at the hospital. We think of Roger, we're praying for him, had major heart surgery. We have other folks that are going through a lot right now. There's a lot on their shoulders, and they're carrying a load that we need to help them carry. A lot of grief, and so let's just continue to fulfill the 11th commandment, right? A new commandment, Jesus said, I give unto you, that you love one another. And we want to do that. We have some folks in the church that are history buffs as well, and they know more about some of the subject material that I'm going to share than I do, and I appreciate that. Let's going to learn some of this biblical history as we turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. We're doing our series on Kings, and we still have quite a few more to go, but we've taken a little bit of time to look at what God has given us throughout the stories. We're not covering all the material. There are so many things that I enjoy studying about, never get a chance to share with you. We can't tell every story. We'll try to hit every king, but there are other passages in the Chronicles as well as the Kings, and we have to just select certain aspects of that. So I challenge you to go and read up and study what you can on a lot of these things. But we're at 2 Kings chapter 6. And we have the prophet Elisha, not Elijah, but Elisha, that is still ministering. But he's going to come across a situation where he is not only surrounded by a flood of the enemy like last week we saw, but here the enemy surrounds the city. And Elisha is there in the city, and it's coming down to be a very bad situation. It was on May 18th of 1863 that General Ulysses S. Grant of the Union Forces of the Army of Tennessee laid siege to a city here in our own country. I don't know if you understand this, but when a city is laid siege, it's a tragic event. It's very difficult. Vicksburg, Mississippi, which lay along the Mississippi River, saw that Grant's forces swelled to 77,000 men. They created a 12-mile barricade around the city, and nothing could get in or out. The Confederates, under the command of Lieutenant General John C. Pemberton, were boxed in, and although they were well supplied with ammunition and artillery, the 33,000 soldiers, not counting the city inhabitants, were desperately low on food and provision. One division of rebel forces did attempt to break through to open up a supply line, but they were met by a small group of ill-equipped African-American soldiers for the North. Although the black forces suffered 652 fallen men, they held their ground, and the siege was kept intact. 22,000, this is tragic, 22,000 Union shells were fired on that city. However, only 12 died from the shelling. The massive number of people who died from starvation. Houses were completely reduced to rubble, and over 500 caves were dug into the yellow clay hillsides, eliciting the new name, nickname for the city, which was Prairie Dog City. Animals of all kinds became fewer in number every day until people began to boil shoe leather to eat that. Diseases of scurvy, malaria, and dysentery became rampant. But it was on July 4th, a day that we think of our nation's celebration, after 6 weeks of suffering, the Confederates were forced to surrender. General Grant then pardoned all 30,000 plus remaining Confederate soldiers, but only to find out that they were going to face him in another battle later that year. In doing so, he said there will be no more pardons done in war, and along with that, the city of Vicksburg did not celebrate July 4th at all until the 20th century. Wow. A siege we take and we think about today, we're not touched by it. We don't understand it really unless you experience it, but you'll have to place yourself in the shoes of these people that were in tremendous suffering. It was a terrible time. Probably the most difficult time in any part of human existence is when you are under siege, dealing with it. All of the physical and emotional and mental issues that take place during that time. It's a time when your spiritual morale is also reduced to rubble. You feel like there's nothing that can happen to ever change your condition. It is hopelessness personified. Here in 2 Kings, there's the city that is laid siege, but God is trying to get the people's attention to finally turn their eyes toward Him. And that's why God does allow situations in our life, to get our eyes toward Him, doesn't He? In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 9, the Bible says, "If ye will turn unto me, keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there." In Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." When we are under siege of situations in our life and we get really down and we feel like there's no hope of ever seeing that resolved, the problem is not that God can't solve the problem. The problem is that we don't believe He'll solve the problem. I want to share with you a message today that I've entitled, "The Doubter's Double Defeat." Because when we're under siege from whatever it may be, the temptations of sin or financial trials or family crisis issues, we feel like there's this sense of hopelessness, but we need to be careful because if we don't handle it the right way, we'll not only be defeated once, we'll be defeated twice. And this passage teaches us that. So let's ask the Lord to open our eyes and to help us with this. Father, we come to you in your word. We pray that you would bless, and we ask you that you'd open our eyes, that your Holy Spirit would guide us into all truth, and that your Holy Spirit would work into our hearts the truth that you are trying to communicate to us through your wonderful, blessed, holy word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Look with me in chapter 6 and verse 24. "And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host, his entire armed forces, and went up and besieged Samaria." Samaria is the capital city of the northern tribes. This is not Jerusalem, the capital of the southern tribes, but the nation has gone through this civil war, and not one king in the northern kingdom was a good king. They were all entirely bad, leading their people away from the Lord, but God still loved them. God wanted them to return, and so God, in His infinite wisdom, allowed an enemy to come in to surround them that they might turn their eyes to God. But we'll see what happens here. Verse 25, "There was great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it, until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver." Let me bring that into today's perspective. You're starving to death. You take all your resources. You try to sell everything you have in order to get food. And if you were to get one of the most undesirable parts of any animal that you'd want to eat, would be an ass's head. This is the most disgusting part with very little meat on it at all. And it would cost you, in today's money, $1,056. if you wanted to have a pint of dove's dung, it would cost you $58. Now, I've read that passage, and I think that maybe the dove's dung was used for fuel, and many times was used. It can actually burn, and people that settled out west used to burn manure in order to heat their homes during long, hard winter spells. So maybe they were using a fuel, or maybe, as some Hebrew theologians look at this and they say, well, maybe it's a nickname for a food that looks like dove's dung, but is possibly seed pods that are just really undesirable. I would not be surprised that it was actual literal excrement. Why do you say that, Pastor? Because it has been recorded in history that during sieges, people actually resorted to that because it contained, like, undigested seeds. Anything that you could get for nutrition to stay alive. Let's read on, verse 26. The king of Israel was passing by upon the wall of the city, this fortified city. And there cried a woman unto him, saying, help my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, there's nothing left. It's been swept clean. There's nothing in the barn. Out of the wine press, are you kidding? There's nothing left there. And the king said unto her, what aileth thee? And she answered, this woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid, she hid her son. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes and he passed by upon the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Then he said, God do so and more also to me if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. Let's talk about this for a little bit. Here's the king. What's the king's response? When God is sending this siege, he is going without food. They're all starving to death. And what is he doing? He's going around the city wall. And yes, he's wearing sackcloth under his royal garments. But as he tore and rent his clothes to show a visible outward sign of mourning, people could see sackcloth underneath. You know, I don't believe he was mourning. I believe he was fretting. Do you know the difference? Many times when we are in situations, it may appear outwardly that we are mourning. Maybe, I'm not going to eat today. Oh, he's mourning. No, maybe we're fretting. We all fret. Unsaved people fret. And when we are fretting, it's like the wringing of the hands. And really what we're doing is we're not mourning over our sin. We're worried and stressed, and we're fretting. And in so doing, we are fretting against the Lord. When we should be mourning over sin to the Lord. But he's outwardly doing what he's supposed to do according to his customs, and that is put on sackcloth, burlap bag, basically, for your undergarments. And you know, that's a sign of, oh, I'm really suffering for you. Look at me. I'm doing everything to make it evident that I'm suffering for you. No. God says, I'm not so interested in what you're doing as the outward sign of repentance. I'm trying to get your attention. You're trying to get my attention. Do you see the difference? The king was trying outwardly to get God's attention, and God's saying, I'm trying to get your attention. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13, the Bible says, therefore now also saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. When God tries to get our attention, that's where we need to turn our attention to God. He wants our heart. He doesn't want just to see that we're checking the box and saying, well, I prayed a prayer, or I went to church, or I did these things. Now God reward me and bless me. God wants our entire heart. The moral estate was so bad. The ethicals ethical situation is just tragic, what's taking place in the minds of these people as they suffered. I have a question for you. Does this look like the most blessed nation on earth? You don't have to turn there, but if you want to, you can. But I'll be reading from Deuteronomy 28, just as an aside here. In Deuteronomy 28, listen to what God says about the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 28. It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God, this is great, will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. Nobody can touch Israel. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee. And if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shalt thou be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy ground and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kind and thy flocks of the sheep. Blessed shalt be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in and when thou shalt go out. When thou goest out, the Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. Nobody's going to be able to get one finger on persecuting my people when you're serving me. Do you believe that? If you keep serving God, God's always got his focus right on you. Now, look at verse 15. But if that come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. There's a lot of curses listed. Let's only look at a couple. Look at verse 49. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kine, or flocks of thy sheep, until he have destroyed thee. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest, though throughout all thy land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee in the siege, and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. God, hundreds of years before, already made it clear, almost in flashing lights, this is what the king Jehoram of Israel should have known. As he walked along the wall with a full vantage point, seeing the panorama of all what was taking place before him and upon his people, and hearing the cries of these women crying up to him, and seeing how destitute everyone was there, dying in the streets in starvation, he should have known the scriptures, but he did not. And the scriptures said, if you do not follow me, I will allow these things to happen in your life. What was his response? Even if he did know the scriptures, he blamed God's prophet. Did you look at that? Look back at chapter 6 of 2 Kings, if you're still there. Chapter 6 and verse 31. He said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. And when the king speaks a commandment, his soldiers at the ready, at his side, fulfill the king's command. They are sword in hand, headed down to Elisha's house, because the king is blaming Elisha for this famine. Isn't it interesting how when anything bad happens in a given society, that the people want to blame the Christians? That's what they do. You look at the early church, and when Rome was having its problems, what happened? Christians were thrown to the lions, right? If you look at the end times, in which we are studying on Wednesday nights, by the way, join us on Wednesday night. We've covered a lot of future prophecies, and I'll be getting down this Wednesday night, Lord willing, to the Battle of Armageddon. And what does Scripture say about that to come? But Christians throughout the tribulation, the world's great Christian tribulation, are going to be decimated by the Antichrist. Even today, the progress of society, the special word progress, right, of the progressives, is blaming Christians for the Bible-preaching thumpers, Bible thumpers, for holding back the progress of society, right? If you're choosing to make decisions for your family and for your home, decisions of righteousness, and maybe you try to teach your children the way of the law of the Lord instead of teaching them evolution and all about homosexuality and all that other stuff, you know what? The atheists that surround us will tell us that you are the problem in those children's lives. And people in the United States are now struggling to keep their children in their home because they have taught certain things and the children told other people and those people found out, and now it's almost impossible to even adopt in some states because you hold convictions of the Word of God. Why are Christians blamed for holding back society's progress, right? Christians will always be blamed. And any time that you take a stand for God, there will be people who point the finger at you and blame you for what's going on. That's one truth here. What did Elisha do? He's the prophet of God, but he's the one. And the king says, go, take off his head. Verse 32. Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. So these are elders of the people. They are obviously on God's side. They're there at the prophet's house. I'm not sure what they're doing, talking about the things of the Lord here. But God's Holy Spirit speaks to Elisha and gives him this vision. Before anyone else even knows, God tells Elisha, the king just sent someone down off the wall to come to your house. He was suffering along with everybody else, wasn't he? But the king sent someone to your house, Elisha, to kill you. Verse 32, Elisha sat in the house, and the elders sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, see how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head? Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door, hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? Now, what? I mean, is he trusting God or is he not trusting God? You know, think about that. Here's Elisha, and he's sitting at the table with these men of God of the city, and God tells him, a man's coming to take your head off. But you know what? The king is coming behind that messenger, and we need to delay the messenger with the sword. We need to delay him for just a little bit of time, so hold him fast at the door. Because we hear God revealed to Elisha, the king is coming to change his mind about that. Isn't that amazing? So don't just let him in and have him swipe with a sword. You know, no, hold him at the door. Then look at this most interesting thing here in verse 33. And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him. And he said, so this is the words of the king. Now the king comes bursting in and confronts them. And the messenger is his spokesman. The king says, change a plan here. Don't kill Elisha here, but I've got to tell Elisha this. And this is a very difficult verse to understand. And this is the best that I can understand it, is this. The king is sending this message. Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? Now stop and think of that. His first gut response was, this is Elisha's fault. But it took him just a moment after he sent his soldier out to execute Elisha. Somehow God worked in his heart and he saw a glimpse of truth. The glimpse of truth was this. Elisha didn't cause this famine. God did. Now that sounds like good. He's finally getting it, but really, he's not getting it all the way, is he? Because who's causing it? The king himself and the people who have worshiped Baal instead of God. Their sin is causing it. But at least he stops, and that's the intervention of God. God, it's not time for Elisha to die, so God intervened. But the king says something amazing. Did you notice this here? He says, the evil is of the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? He's beginning to see that God is trying to do something and allow, but he's so impatient. I can't wait any longer. Now, I want to contrast the king Jehoram with two other people that went through great trials. Do you remember one whose name was Job? And ye have heard of the patience of Job. Another person that experienced great trial was David, when his own son usurped authority and took over the kingdom. And David had to flee and to run. And there were men who rose up and said, let's kill those people. And David said, the Lord give me patience. Do not kill those people. When we are walking with the Lord as Job and as David, we have the opportunity to be patient through the trial. But the king didn't know how to tap into God's grace. He said, I can't deal with it anymore. I can't deal with it. I got to just do something. What's he going to do? And he's right there in the room, and he looks at Elisha, and he's despairing. But I want you to notice in chapter 7, verse 1, we've got to turn here. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. God is going to change some things here today. Chapter 7. Then Elisha said to the king here, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time, so 23, 24, 25 hours from right now, shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. What? Are you kidding me? Okay, let's talk about our economy right here in the United States today. And we saw inflation at 9%, 10%. I mean, this was crazy over the last several years. The economy is really struggling here in the United States. And we look at all the graphs and the numbers and all the statistics, and we see that, and we say, okay, with a new administration, things are going to turn around. Let me just give you a notice here. You can't turn around an economy that quickly. These policies that have been instituted may be effective. I can't guarantee anything. It's of the Lord. But it may take years before interest rates come down, before all of the inflation comes down. It's not going to happen overnight. Never, ever in the history of mankind have economies turn around quickly. But guess what? When you pay $1,058 for an old dead ass's head that you can boil and eat some of the junk off of it, and the next day you can get fine flour for a few pennies. You know, if it wasn't such a sad day in the city, why are you telling me these kind of jokes? It ain't gonna happen. How in the world? Elisha, are you feeling okay? What's going on here, Elisha? You know, Matthew Henry was a great theologian from a couple hundred years ago, and he said this about this passage. Man's extremity is God's opportunity.
That's good.
Man's extremity is God's opportunity of magnifying his own power. God is merciful. God is great. God can change our soul in an instant to be a child of God. God can change everything that you see as being hopeless and without being able to be fixed, God has the power to change the siege that you feel like you're under.
Amen.
Do you believe that? Right now, you don't see how. I don't. Are you kidding me? Yeah, preach on, preacher. I just don't see how. You're not in touch with reality. What is God telling us here? He can. He can change these things. In the midst of a siege, He can provide for those who are unworthy, those who are undeserving. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. In your lowest low, He raises you up, and that gives Him more glory. In your darkest hour, He can provide that light. It gives Him more glory. When we're wayward and we're sinful and self-serving, He still is a great God who comes in and changes our life when we turn to Him. That's the promise. But here we are. Let's look at the doubters. The doubters. There are several doubters here. Look at chapter 7 and verse 2. If I was this man, I'm glad that my name is not listed for eternity. He's just called a lord. We'll call him the prime minister or the counselor. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned, okay, it's his right-hand man, right? Answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. If God were to part the clouds and open the windows of heaven and just pour forth all this, it still ain't going to happen. This prime minister doubted, didn't he? And Elisha said, you're going to see it, but you're not going to eat it. Interesting. Have you ever seen the phrase, the windows of heaven or the doors of heaven? You don't need to turn there, but I'll be reading in Psalm 78. Just listen closely, or you may follow along. Psalm 78, tremendous psalm, one of my favorites. Psalm 78, verse 19. Notice the Bible says this. Listen closely. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they were wandering through the desert before they got to the promised land. They were starving and needed food, and God said, I'll provide you food. And they went like, what? Where? This is a desert. There's no animals out here. How are we going to survive? There's no crops to harvest. We're going to die. And that question is there, and it ought to ring in your heart for the rest of your life, asking yourself this question, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? He can. He can. Verse 20, behold, he smote the rock and the waters gushed out of a rock and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? He can provide flesh for his people. Amen. Therefore, the Lord heard this, was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. Wow, God did it for his own people, but they didn't believe he could do it again. Look at verse 33. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. It's very sad. Very sad that they didn't trust God. God has the ability in your situation, wherever you are, when the time is right and you turn to Him, He can open for you the doors of heaven or the windows of heaven. Now, I want you to notice closely, there's only three passages that mention the windows of heaven in the entire Bible. One of them is right here in our story, where the man doubted. That ain't gonna happen. But he wasn't the only one that doubted. Look at verse 3 of chapter 7, 2 Kings chapter 7. There were lepers who were outside the city dying of their leprosy, and they doubted as well. Look at verse 3. There were four leprous men at the entering of the gate, and they said one to another, "Why sit we here until we die?" Now, their names are not mentioned, but you kind of wonder, because if you look at the previous chapters, you'll see the story of Elisha's servant, who was greedy, remember him? And he went to Naaman and got gold and silver and clothing and all that, and he came back and lied about it, and Elijah said, "Naaman's leprosy will be put on you and your children forever." So some Jewish historians think that these lepers sitting outside the city gate were actually Gehazi and his sons. That would be interesting to find out. We don't know. But they said, "We're dying out here. We're dying of starvation. We can't be allowed in the city because we're leprous, but if we pound on the door and get in, we're going to go in there and die. If we stay out here, we're going to die. Our only hope is that we can go over to the Syrian encampment and those soldiers who are here besieging the city. If we go in and we say, 'Please have mercy on us. We have leprosy, yes, but throw us some food. We're dying.' And maybe someone there will throw us food." But they said this: "If they kill us, we're all going to die anyway." So they set out and they go on out to the Syrian encampment. And as they're coming along, they see the tents and they're moving. And they say, "Boy, it sure sounds awful quiet." They get closer and closer, and leprous people aren't supposed to be in with anybody. They're to declare themselves unclean as they get approaching. And unclean, anybody there? And as they get closer and closer, there's nobody there. And there's food that's sitting in a pot cooking over a fire. Nobody's there. They look in the tents. The tents are empty. They look strangely down through the streets, and they see that there's shields and swords and robes thrown and scattered down. What is going on here? And they looked through the entire encampment. No Syrians were there. They were all gone. You know what the Bible says? The Syrians heard the sound of chariots and horsemen and fled. Now, you remember last chapter, Elisha was surrounded by the enemy, and he said to God, "Please open the eyes of my servant that he can see that there are more with us than with them." Remember that? I wonder if that angelic host was still there. And I wonder if God can reveal people's eyes to be open to see, could he not open their ears to hear? I don't know what God put in their ears, but they heard something, and maybe all of a sudden that army just started, God's spiritual angelic army just started going clink, 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 you know, making noise, making the sound of an army coming. I don't know, but God did it, and God made them, and a panic ensued in the ranks, and all of them left. And the leper said, "We have all this food." And they started eating, and they looked around and said, "Oh my word, I don't know what kind of army this is, but they brought gold and silver and precious things." And they said, "Oh, it's all ours. It's all ours." And they took it, and they went and hid it, and they came back for more, and they went back for more until it's starting to get dark. And they said, "You know, what we're doing is not good. God has provided food for us. We should also let the city know." So they turned around and they went back to the city and they knocked on the gates and said, "Hey, the Syrians are gone." "What?" "Yeah, we went to the camp and there's nobody there. They're gone." So the word goes all the way up to the king, and the king says, "This is a trap. They went out and they're hiding in the bushes, and as soon as we open the gates, they're going to come storming out of the bushes and come in, and they're going to kill us all." Now, think about this. The lepers were doubting that they would live another day. I'm sure Elisha's word was that tomorrow everyone's going to have food for pennies. The prime minister didn't believe. The lepers didn't believe. And don't you think the king should have at least paused for a moment and said, click, Elisha said, there would be food today. No, I don't want to believe that. It's a trick. So they consulted with each other, and they went, and they said, you know what? Let's take the five remaining horses. That was all there was left, five horses in the whole nation of Israel. Remember the days of King Solomon that had stables for his horses all over the whole Middle East? Millions of horses. Israel has five horses. They took two that were strong enough to pull a chariot because they were starving as well. And they went out there and they went past the Syrian encampment. And the Bible says they went all the way down past into the River Jordan. That's downhill all the way, several thousand feet descending down to the River Jordan. And they found that all along the way, people had discarded robes. These people were like panicking. The entire Syrian army was running for its life from nothing. The wicked flee when no man pursueth. Amen, right? And so they're fleeing. God's doing it. God's driving them far away and providing all this food. So the guy on this chariot comes back and tells the king, look, there's food. There's food. And the people of the city are all gathering in the street. There's food. There's food. Oh, where's the food? It's in the encampment right out there. And they're all gathering at the gate, almost like Black Friday when Walmart's giving out free TVs. They're pounding at the gate. And the Lord, and the king says, you know what? I need someone who I trust to hold the keys to the gate. He sends him down. Let's pick up the story with the scripture. They see what where this is here. In chapter 7. Verse 15, and they went after them unto Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels with the Syrians, and had cast away in their haste. The messengers returned and told the king, and the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians, so that a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. I can stop there and just say, does God keep his word? Amen. Amen. Does he know the end from the beginning? Does he know that your situation can be resolved if you turn to him? Amen. Yes, he does. He does. But notice, at verse 17, there's in many of your Bibles, you see these two little lines with like a little backwards P, it looks like. That means new paragraph, by the way, in the Hebrew Bible. So new paragraph. And the king appoints, so it kind of like drops back in time just a little bit to give more details. The king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate. And the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of fine flour for a shekel shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And that Lord answered the man of God and said, now, behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died. I just think it's ironic here, the graphic illustration of how God is trying to communicate to us something that we can vividly maintain in our mind, and that is this. God says, if you do what I ask you to do, you'll have blessings. If you go against me, those blessings are withheld. Curses come. When I told you there will be so much fine flour tomorrow, it'll be pennies. This prime minister took God's word, laid it on the ground, and walked on it. And God, in turn, took this man and trod upon him. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Our actions determine the direction of God's working in our lives. He is waiting. He's gracious and merciful and long-suffering. He is waiting for us to turn to him. Why did God wait 24 hours to provide food when he could have provided instantly? Why did God wait 7 more days when Noah went into the ark, all the animals 2 by 2, God closed the door, all those 8 humans were inside there, and the Bible tells us they were in there for 7 days before the great deeps were brought up and water flooded the earth and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Why? God is long-suffering. He gives us time to repent.
That's good.
Very interesting, though, of the 3 places in the Bible where it mentions the windows of heaven, it says this. In Genesis chapter 7, God opened the windows of heaven, and the great deep was broken up, and the earth was flooded. And those people who saw the ark lift up from the ground and begin to float away, they saw the blessing of God on Noah, but were not able to obtain it because they had rejected his word. The next place that you see the windows of heaven opened is in this place, where the prime minister saw the people getting food, but he himself was not able to have it. The third place where we see the windows of heaven is in Malachi chapter 3, where the Bible says this. Bring your tithes into the storehouse and prove me now forthwith, saith the Lord. If you tithe, God says, see for yourself if I will not open for you the windows of heaven. You know what I learned from this? There's 2 defeats the doubter gets. The first defeat is this: he never grows spiritually. Never grows. Like a child with a disease where there's a genetic abnormality and they're not able to grow, many Christians are the same way. You think about Thomas, who stood there and they said, the Lord is risen. And he said, I don't believe you, not until I can put my hand in his side where he was slain, or see the holes in his hands, and I will not believe. 1 week later, Jesus appeared to him and said, Thomas, I'm here. And he said, oh, I've been living a whole week of my life doubting, when I could have been rejoicing in the Lord. Wow. To doubt means we stay where we are spiritually. The Lord is working in your life, trying to grow you to the next level, and it's going to take a few final exams, and you can move on to the next level. And He's stressing you out, and you don't know how to deal with it, and He's working in you to build your faith. If you doubt when God gives His word, you'll never grow. That's a defeat. And there are Christians today that have never trusted the Lord in minor, simple areas of their life, never stepped out in faith. And God says, if you doubt, you'll never grow. The second defeat is this: you'll many times see someone else get what you don't get. You know what? This is so interesting. In Malachi chapter 3, when it talks about if you tithe, God will open up the windows of heaven, he also says this: I will rebuke the devourer. That $1 that doesn't go very far, if someone's following the Lord, that dollar goes much further for them than it does for the person of no faith.
That's right.
It is something else. Old preachers used to say, you better give to the Lord or he'll get it somehow. Wow. The windows of heaven can be opened for you if you don't doubt. Don't doubt. They doubted in every way possible that this is never going to happen, but God brought it about to happen, didn't he? God can do it for you too. God is so good. Another person that was able to see but not receive was in Luke chapter 16, where the rich man was in hell, and he seeth Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom. There's times when God does withhold blessings from us if we doubt. So don't doubt. I want to be of encouragement to you today. Take God at His word. Grow in Him, believe Him, trust Him, and act upon that. If you trust in the Lord, however God is speaking to your heart right now, don't doubt. He will bring this trial to an end. He will help you through. He loves you. He will not harm you. He is caring for you. He's growing you. He's chastising you sometimes. Trust the Lord and never doubt. One of my favorite songs, an old hymn of the faith, goes like this. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercies, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in Him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. Amen. Amen. If you're doubting the Lord in some way, don't doubt. God will keep you doubting. I'm sorry, Satan will love to keep you doubting because you'll never grow and you'll never be effective for the Lord. But you know, if you're wondering if you're saved and you're not moving forward, let me tell you this. Satan might be lying to you that you're not saved. You might genuinely be saved, but he's lying to you. Another one, these are all four S's. You might want to write them down. They're helpful for you. The other one is that there may be sin in your life that needs to be confessed. As long as there's an unconfessed sin, you'll be struggling and doubting. The third one is separation. Separation from God's people. You're not in church enough. Separation from God's Word and time with Him will bring doubts into your life. And finally, the fourth reason people have doubts is because there's no salvation to begin with. Maybe mama told them, you're saved. You know, you prayed a prayer when you were four. Maybe you really didn't understand and you're not genuinely saved yet. And so the Holy Spirit is wooing you and calling you. If you have doubts, let's deal with the doubts today. If you're not sure of your salvation, let's get that settled. Amen. Like someone told me, are you all in for Jesus? Have you got that settled? And if not, you say, hey, I'm settled, I know, but I'm struggling and trusting the Lord in another area, then today, why don't you confess that is a sin and say, God, I've not been trusting you by faith, and I today need your help to get rid of doubts. Doubters have double defeat.